We talked about the miraculous gifts in terms of cessationism. What is cessationism? Why does it get a bad rap? And what do we mean and what do we not mean? Secondly, we talk about charismatic theology and where it came from. When did it start? Understanding that, by and large, the church fathers that we follow were clear about cessationism until the 1900s, 1901, 20th century. Then it was rejected as a cult until the end of the 20th century, 1960, which was the third wave when it began to be involved in mainline Christianity. I want you to also see the characters of church history who make quotes about the Holy Spirit. And so with all that to be said, I hope you just have clarity about this first stage. Okay? Now, as we move into the what question, we begin with the gift of apostleship. We begin with the gift of apostleship. Apostle. What we mean by apostle is not simply a sent one in the general sense. We are speaking of apostles of Jesus Christ. Those who are selected individuals directly appointed by Christ and authorized by Jesus Christ to be his immediate representatives. These are capital A apostles, the 12 and Paul. These apostles are the ones that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's important to note that especially in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul references apostleship in the context of the charismatic gifts. So, apostles, or the gift of apostleship, is the gift most closely associated with the miraculous gifts. Also, you should know that as we talk about this gift, you will clearly see when we talk about the what it was, that this gift has clearly ceased. And if one of the gifts in the list of gifts has ceased, it is reasonable to expect that other gifts also ceased during this era. And that those especially most associated with the apostles would be the gifts that ceased. Apostles were unique, and they ministered in a period that was unique. And so it follows that the gifts characterize this apostolic age. So, one might say, does anyone believe that there are still apostles today? Yes. Many people do. And they would describe them as a tier two apostle. All of these gifts, by the way, have a second tier, which is what Reformed Charismatics believe in. Reformed Continuationists. Charismatics believe in a whole nother world. Reformed Continuationists believe in a second tier of all of these gifts. So, what was the gift of apostle? Well, let's first talk about the authority. Samuel Waldron explains, in the New Testament, the Greek word apostle also possesses a similar technical meaning in terms of being sent. And so thus what Jesus said, his father said, in the same way the 12 said what Jesus said, So to receive Christ's apostle in terms of their authority was to receive Christ himself. Therefore, an apostle was one's legal representation. And so these were the powers of attorney for Christ. The apostles of Jesus Christ had unique authority, an authority that is seen in writing the New Testament. Samuel Waldron says the apostles of Christ were his representatives. It was as if they were the man himself. In very reality, one's reception of an apostle of Christ was one's reception of Christ. To reject an apostle was to forfeit Christ and his salvation. Those who profess to be an apostle must make their being received as apostle a mark of the true Christianity of those to whom they minister. Basically, if you want to claim to be a true apostle, then you're going to say if someone receives you, then they receive Christ. If they don't receive you, then they don't reject Christ because you are his official representative. Unless you're ready to say that, you're not even in the realm of apostleship. Let's talk about this is the question at hand. What was the gift? Well, there was three qualifications necessary. Just very plain. The qualifications necessary for apostleship. First, in order to be apostle and an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. This is not anything new. It's clear. Acts 1:22, Acts 10:39 through 41, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 8. You had to see the resurrected Christ with your physical eyes. Secondly, to be an apostle, you had to be directly appointed by Jesus himself. Mark 3:14, Luke 6:13, Acts 1:2 and 24 and 10:41, Galatians 1:1. You had to be directly appointed by Jesus himself. Number three, an apostle had to be able to confirm his mission and his message with miraculous signs. Matthew 10:1-2, Acts 1:5-8, Acts 2:43, Acts 4:33, Acts 5:12, Acts 8:14, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2:3-4. You might not get all of those, of course, but if you have questions, I can point them out to you, or you can go back and listen. We might also note that choosing Matthias for the replacement, although an exception to the rule that proved the rule, was one who had to accompany Jesus, would be accompanied by miraculous signs, and the choosing, obviously, and the casting of lots through the authority of his apostles. The exception to the rule proved the rule. So, based on the qualifications alone, many continuationists would even agree, there are no more apostles. The gift of apostle has what? Ceased. Wayne Grudem, a Reformed continuationist, he says, no apostles were appointed after Paul, clearly. Sam Waldron, only someone with each of these characteristics could claim to be an apostle of Christ. Two out of three were not sufficient. Every apostle of Christ must first physically see the resurrected Lord. Second, appointed directly by Christ. Third, perform miracles, signs to validate his apostleship. You say, well, what about the uniqueness of the apostle Paul? Some have contended that Paul, as an apostle, has a situation that is different. Well, Paul was not the norm, first of all, but he explains it himself. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you say, because you could say, well, what about if someone saw Jesus in a dream or a vision? Then they start performing signs, and they could say Jesus appointed, they saw the resurrected Lord, they can do the signs. Well, first of all, again, the exception proves the rule for Paul and Matthias. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 openly called himself the last and least of the apostle. When he says the last, Jesus, the statement that last of all, he doesn't mean least because he says least. what he means last, and not just last like there could be, it's open-ended. He says last of who? All. He appeared also to me. That's a chronological statement. So, it is very clear that the foundational nature of this office as apostle and the fact that Paul views himself, this is Grudem, by the way, who's a Reformed continuationist, Paul, who views himself as the last one whom Christ appeared to and appointed, indicates that this will never happen again. So, we also see that Paul was affirmed by other apostles, and no contemporary apostle could ever make this claim. Apostolic authority, what was unique about that? Well, if you talk about the apostolic authority and the closing of the canon, if we hold to a closed canon, we must also hold to the cessation of an apostolic office, of the apostolic office. Because I'll just tell you this, that in order for the writings to be accepted, they either had to come from an apostle or a close associate. They had to be doctrinally orthodox, and they had to be widely circulated and accepted by the church. So, at the end of the apostolic era, you had divine silence, just like at the end of the Old Testament era. No more new revelation being given. No more new prophecy. Ephesians 2:20, we're going to talk about it. But the apostolic, the apostles and the New Testament prophets were put side by side for the foundation of the church. And so when those die off, when they die off, which would be together, working at the same time, you have the closing of the canon, which I'll explain to you guys either later on today or tomorrow. And when you have the closing of the canon, you have no more new revelation. It took them a little while to figure out what was going on in the divine silence to close the canon, but eventually you have the closing of the canon. And so if you were to say that apostles still exist today, new revelation is being given today, then you have to necessarily have an open canon. And so if we hold to a closed canon, we must hold to the cessation of the apostolic office and vice versa. So with all this being said, we understand that there are no capital A apostles that exist any longer. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 indicate that what God first revealed through the Old Testament, he later and more fully revealed through his Son. The New Testament then is Christ's revelation to his church. It begins with his earthly ministry in the four Gospels, continues through the epistles that were written by his authorized representatives. And because of the apostles ceasing to exist, there's no more new revelation, and we'll get to it. But you say, well, is this really a problem? Well, you have books like Jesus Calling, where someone claims to have prophecy from God, word from God, and writes a whole book. And even the preface of Jesus Calling is that we need something more than the Bible. Right? So, we have to understand, this is how things worked, okay? Just so you can understand this. Just giving you basic information here. The early church's acceptance of cessationism, like I'm talking 2nd century, 100 to 200 BC, or AD. I'm talking that early. The early church's acceptance of cessationism was organic because of the apostles passing from the scene, with the last apostle dying in 100 AD, John. And that was just assumed, that the gift ceased along with the apostles and the prophets. And you know that because there's what's called the Montanist crisis, which forces the early church to take a stand on the gifts. Before that, there's no reason to. So now you have the Montanist heresy that there is new revelation, further apostleship, more prophecy, And this is in the late 2nd century. So in, you have to understand, by the time we get to the year, 300, they're having to take a stand. But here's what happened. John, you think about it just very practically. John, the last apostle, dies in 100 AD, the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd. New Testament prophets existing with the apostles then, when John died, there's some overlap here. There might be a few of them still left. And it's not like the church woke up in 101 AD and said, oh, apostles are gone, right? It took some time to figure out what was going on. And so they said, okay, as time went on, the apostolic age is over. And by the time they're realizing this, that Acts, what happened in Acts and 1 Corinthians could not happen anymore, the church begins to crack down on prophecy, which was why as early as 200, you had the mountainous crisis. You had to crack down on it because they begin to realize that the apostles and the prophets are gone. There's no more new prophecy, but the mountainous are claiming that. By the 3rd to 4th century, you have the canon closing. Instigated by silence, like the Old Testament, the apostles are gone, the New Testament prophets are gone, so no new revelation. And so you even see like 3rd century church fathers writing in the past tense about the gifts, like Irenaeus and so it's clear by this time they're realizing the apostles and the New Testament prophets are gone, which necessitates in that way the closing of these gifts. But you have to understand the foundational role of the apostles. Turn to Ephesians 2:20. I'm giving you a little bit of extra along the way, but I really just want you to understand what was the gift of apostleship. And you have to understand that it was qualified by 3 very specific qualifications, which were, you had to see the resurrected Christ, you had to be hand chosen by him, and you had to perform signs. And so we understand now the foundational role of these apostles, Ephesians 2:20. It says that the church, it shows the church, it gives a picture of the church as a household. And this household is built on what? Foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so you have a foundation. A foundation is only to be laid how many times? Once. You obviously don't keep laying the foundation. And it's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and the prophets. I don't want to get too technical here, but when you have the apostles and prophets there, the way Reformed continuationists, you say, how do they even claim that there's a second tier of things? Well, let me just use this verse for an example. They would say that this verse describes apostles who were prophets. But then in other places in the New Testament prophets are a different thing, a second tier. That these prophets, who were the foundation of the church, were the apostles, and now there's this second tier of prophets that it continues on in the life of the church. Like Grudem would say this, but you're even wondering, how could Grudem even think this when there's a rule in the Greek called Sharpe's rule? He uses the fact that you got 2 words here separated by the word and, chi, and there's no article on the front of the second word, the, and so usually those words can be equivalent, but there's very important factors. So if I say Chad is a doctor and counselor, you'd say, well, he's doctor and counselor is referring to the same person. And it's only separated by and with no article in front of the second word. Well, there's conditions around that. The conditions are the fact that those can't be plural. You can't say Chad, doctors, and counselors. Because then all of a sudden the rule doesn't apply. They're not equal anymore, doctor and counselor, applying to the same person. And it can't use a proper noun, like another name, because obviously then that wouldn't refer to the same person, refer to a different person, for an example. But when you come to this idea here, apostles who were prophets, Grudem would say that they are the same people. But both of these are plural. Obviously, you can't use this. These are two separate people, apostles, and then there's prophets, New Testament prophets. And we understand because Ephesians 3:5 makes it clear, if you go to Ephesians 3:5, that these mysteries were made known to these men, which had not been revealed before, revealed to his holy apostles and to who? And prophets by the Spirit. So these mysteries, these are not Old Testament prophets. These are now New Testament prophets. They're separate from apostles. And they are these same ones that are referred to up in Ephesians 2:20 as the foundation of the church. And so all that to just say that these are two giftings that are put here at the foundation of the church. They're two separate entities. And the apostles have three qualifications, as I mentioned to you. And so there's church history, Irenaeus, that echoes the fact that the apostles were for the pillar, for the foundation of the church and no longer exist. Tertullian, same thing. Lassinatius, same thing. Christendom, same thing. Chrysostom, I'm sorry, same thing. And so the point is that the earliest church fathers from just after the apostolic era understood the work of apostle to cease. Why? Because of what the apostle, the gift of apostleship was. Those who came after the apostles did not view themselves as apostles. Those who followed the apostles viewed the apostles' writings as unique and authoritative. Those who followed the apostles viewed the apostles as unique and unrepeatable in terms of what they did and who they were. And so you guys, this is just obvious. So the question is, what is an apostle? And when you answer that question, you obviously say this gift has ceased. There can be no more apostles, right? I mean, that's very, very clear. So right then and there, you are making the cessation, the continuationist makes, it concedes that there is a difference between the apostolic era and the post-apostolic era. You have to admit that. There is a foundational period that's unrepeatable and not continuing. Okay? And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have one of the gift lists. And you say, well, these are off, this is an office. No, it's in the list of gifts, the charismata, the giftings. Apostle is a gift and an office. Verse 29. Are all what? What? Apostles. Okay, so right then and there, you admit that one of the gifts has indeed what? There's no way to deny it. So at this point, we make a concession because of what the gift was that it ceased. And anyone who claims to continue to have this gift has to meet those three requirements. And you can't lessen the requirements. That was the requirement for being an apostle. So when you say, well, this is apostle so-and-so, what do you mean by that? And what they would have to mean is a second-tier apostle. Well, it's not a New Testament apostle in the same way that the apostles were New Testament apostles. Okay, so it's a second tier of apostle. Yes. Okay, now where do you see that in the Bible anywhere? So this is all built on a second tier. Everything, all of it, all the miraculous gifts, when you understand what they were, you have to understand that everything now is built on a second tier of this, which has never existed in the history of time, okay? So let's move to the gift of prophecy, okay? to the gift of prophecy. You have to understand that if the gift of apostleship has ceased, you have to admit that not everything that happened in the first century church has continued today. And you have to assign historical components to the gifts. Okay? You have to. And what's interesting is, with this at the foundation, the gifts that were most closely assigned with the apostolic era were the miraculous, revelatory, sign gifts. To authenticate the message in the foundational, transitional period of the church, remember what they were doing. They were clarifying the Old Testament. They were clarifying the Old Testament. They were adding to it. They were helping people understand who the Christ was, that he had come, that it was Jesus. You can no longer believe just in a coming Redeemer, but you had to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. They would be hesitant because they valued the Old Testament. So now you have all these apostles coming in and giving new revelation, New Testament prophets, etc. They would be hesitant to listen. The signs and the miracles were to accompany their revelation to validate their ministry. They were to give new revelation, which is what tongues and prophecy did. Those are revelatory gifts. Tongues also a sign gift. And then you have working of miracles, which represented, again, signs to validate their ministry. And so you have to, at this point, understand that there's two distinct periods. And with the ending of the apostolic period, there was a change. Okay? You have to admit at this point. So now we come to this understanding of prophecy. Let me just explain this to you. This is the forefront of the debate. People try to be more exegetical in their defense of this. Remember, we're on the what question. What is the biblical definition of prophecy? Ready? There's three tests for evaluating the legitimacy of anyone claiming to be a prophet or one who receives prophetic insight. First, a true prophet must be doctrinally orthodox. So anyone who does not agree with previous revelation is automatically determined to be a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he had spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words. Why? Because the prophet said, let us go after other what? Gods. So this is just doctrinally unorthodox. You say, well, these are the qualifications for Old Testament prophets. No, the whole New Testament equates Old Testament prophets with New Testament prophets. And they were to use the Old Testament three tests to validate the authority of their role as New Testament prophets. So this applies to New Testament prophets. You say, well, wouldn't apostles be equivalent with Old Testament prophets? And these New Testament prophets are now of a lesser value. No, apostles would be equivalent to like Moses in the Old Testament, right? It's another level of authority. The New Testament prophets were equated with the Old Testament prophets, so they had to meet the same standard. So you shall not listen to the words of this prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So if you have a prophet who claims to, or false prophet who claims to be a prophet, and he tells you to do anything that's not in line with what God says, he's to be killed and to be purged from among them. Second, a true prophet must have complete moral integrity. Any self-proclaimed prophet who lives in unrestrained lust or greed shows himself to be a false prophet. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets are those also rose up among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and their greed will be they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And so you see, really Deuteronomy 13, and then you see, again, even in 2 Peter, the teaching has to be orthodox and their life has to be obedient. But this is the big one here, the third one. A true prophet must be 100% accurate. 100. And there was never anything less for what God to call a prophet, for someone to be a true prophet. There's always 100% accuracy. Must demonstrate revelatory accuracy with 100%. If someone claims to speak prophetic revelation from God about the future, but then that prediction does not come true or come to pass, we can safely conclude that that person is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid to him. You shall be put to death. This is obviously not what we see today. What continuationists or charismatics, Bill Hammond, for example, you must not be quick to call someone a false prophet simply because something he said was inaccurate. Missing it a few times in prophecy does not make someone a false prophet. According to the Bible, it does. So, and this is where I tell you guys, I can't believe some of the things you hear. Because you hear how Wayne Grudem, and I'm just using him as an example because he's a Reformed continuationist who is a brother in Christ, who loves the Lord, and who this fits into a particular camp that doesn't spill over. But I'm just giving you the best. You know everything from him, you know, south is worse, right? But for instance, describes his elder meeting. Someone comes in and gives them a suggestion about putting a building on their property. Literally, this is the story. And says, I heard from the Lord. And Grudem says, well, he listens. And this is the story he describes. You can find it on YouTube. And he says, I just knew it wasn't from the Lord. Right? So I told that brother, thank you. But I don't believe that's from the Lord. And in that saying that the words are explicit, and he calls himself, what has to happen is, you have to be like an umpire, he says. There's almost uniform testimony from all sections of charismatic movement that prophecy has to, you almost become like an umpire where you can judge what's true and what's false. And listen, friends, that is not true. What he says there is not true. Biblical prophecy is very clearly defined. It's never been anything less, and it's not innocent. Because when someone says that I heard from God, or someone says I have the gift of prophecy, or someone says I've always been able to see into the spiritual world and hear from God, just the gift God's given me, and they tell you something, now your conscience is bound. Right? You have it impinges on your conscience. So it's not innocent. And so, but all that is secondary to the what question. So the what question is clear. is clear. Here's Grudem's quote. Pastorally, if someone is in charge of a home fellowship group or if a pastor is in charge of a prayer meeting, you call it as you see it. I have to use an American analogy. It's an umpire calling balls and strikes as the pitcher pitches the ball across the plate. That's how he determines if prophecy is true or not. And so you have to understand what the biblical gift of prophecy was. The New Testament prophets and the Old Testament prophets. Other than that, it was considered, they were considered a false prophet. So you're either a New Testament prophet or you're an Old Testament prophet or you're a false prophet. Those are the categories, okay? So when you get to this what question, now in the church of charismatics, you have a modified gift of fallible prophecy. This is a tier two, where sometimes it can be true, and sometimes it's not true. And that tier two of prophecy has never existed, ever, in all of the history of the world. So now you would have to ask, okay, at this level, let's just, you say to the charismatic, let's just stop calling it prophecy because it's not the biblical gift of prophecy. Okay? Let's just not call it that. Okay? Well, now, I mean, at that point, what are you going to do? Right? I heard from God. Well, how do you know? How can you confirm that? Right? Or this practice of infallible prophecy. Where have you seen that ever exist in the history of the Bible? So the what question takes care of all of it. It's not a New Testament prophet if it's not 100% accurate, doctrinally orthodox, morally pure. Someone is not an apostle unless they have seen the resurrected Christ, been hand-chosen by him, and can confirm their ministry by miracles. Okay? So those are the what questions. Now, some might say, well, there's a couple different, we'll finish with this. There's a couple different aspects that we're ignoring. How do we justify a second tier? How do they justify a second tier? Well, you have people like, who would point to Agabus in the book of Acts, right? Who is really the way in which people would say it was slightly off and different. Well, the truth of the matter is, no, it's not, right? I mean, if you read the story in Acts, I don't even know why people would say that that's not right. And plus, Agabus says to himself, or says himself, he says, the Holy Spirit says. So unless the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible, and has Agabus quoting the Holy Spirit, is lying in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, then what Agabus is saying is indeed true. So I just want you to see this. And I want to see if I have anything else that I want you to understand. Jeremiah 23, 14 through 16, it says, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from their wickedness. And all of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. False prophets are known by the fruits of their life. We see in Matthew 7, 2 Peter 2, many will follow their sensuality. And if a prophet speaks something that does not come to pass, then they are a false prophet. So I think I would like to show you just real quick before we move on, or before we end here, is Agabus, because I think this is maybe one very important point here. I'm going to skip through some of this just because of time. You guys get the point. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21 real quick. And you guys understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember when we see the testing of the prophets? Again, that was a specific time in history when there was new prophecy being given. During the Old Testament period, even in 1 Corinthians, there's new prophecy being given. They were to test the prophets based upon those qualifications to really see the validity of their prophecy, which was clarifying the Christ. So we understand that passage, but let's look at Agabus. Agabus is a story in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. It says this: as we were staying there in Caesarea Philippi for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." So this is his prophecy. Okay, that tier two people say that you can have a false prophet or a prophet who's only half right. They point to Agabus, which is really the only thing that they can point to, which is not even true. So anyway, here's what Agabus says. This is what the Holy Spirit says: in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so they say that there's two elements here, the binding and the giving over, that are explicitly falsified by the subsequent narrative. Well, question is, did Agabus get anything wrong? Let's see. Let's look at go down to verse 21, where Acts 21 explains that the Jews laid hands on Paul, seized him, dragged him out of the temple, sought to kill him, was in verse 30, 31, were beating him when he arrived in Rome, verse 32. What they claim is that this doesn't match what Paul said back in the earlier verses, when Paul said in verses 10 and 11, when Agabus said in verses 10 and 11 that the Jews from Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They say this doesn't happen in the same way. Yeah, it does. They seized him, they dragged him out of the temple, they sought to kill him, and they were beating him. Then you have Paul's account back in down in Acts 26. Turn to Acts 26, where Paul reiterates before Agrippa that the Jews seized him in the temple and tried to kill him. So in order to restrain someone, you have to forcibly remove him from the temple using something to bind him. So Acts 21, Acts 26, implication is Paul was bound before the Jews, delivered to the Romans, precisely what Agabus predicted. You can look at that later. Paul's testimony even confirms this later to the Romans when he describes this even later on. But anyway, so all I want you to see here is the fact that prophecy then is 100% accuracy, doctrinal orthodox, and morally pure. At the same time, apostle is one who's been chosen by Christ, who proves his being chosen by signs and wonders, and has seen the resurrected Christ with his eyes. With all that being the case, it's clear to see that there are what? There's no more prophets or what? Apostles. I mean, it's just what they were, it's clear. This has not existed. So let me just tell you this, okay? Moving on from here, it's the same tactic, which is, and I say this with grace, continuationists are not continuationists. They're originists. They're originists. Because what we're discussing is what these gifts actually were. And what we see today is not what they were. So then you would have to be forced to say there's a tier two, and we don't see any evidence of a tier two fallible prophecy or second level apostle in the scripture. Okay? So the what question really answers this. So let me pray for us. And what I want to do, because it's 8:30, I want to just come down here. And if you have any questions or want to talk about anything, I'll be available to talk with you. And tomorrow, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up with tongues, the what question with tongues. And then we're going to pick up with the what question of healing. And then we're going to move into the when and the why, which is easy. Talk about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and talk about where we go from here. So remember, what, when, why. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless these folks as they think through this and that you would give them clarity from the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.